Good afternoon. Let's turn in God's word, please, to Hebrews chapter 6 this evening. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of washings, it could be translated baptisms, but I think in context we go with the rendering of the doctrine of washings. Verse 2, of the doctrine of washings, or laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now this is one of the warning passages in Hebrews. Although it's not very long compared to some of the other warning passages, like chapters 3 and 4 stands out as, I think, the longest of the warning passages. This is probably the one that is the most controversial, that believers through the ages have argued about. I think that's a shame, and I'll just say off the bat, we have to bear in mind two key principles of our Bible reading. It is very important, whether you're young or old, when you read the Bible, to keep in mind at least two things. There's probably more principles we could add. But number one, we don't interpret the obscure, we don't interpret the clear by the obscure. And what I mean by that is, if you come upon a verse or a passage, and you're saying to yourself, now, I don't really get what this means. I kind of think I know what this means, but the way you interpret it goes against many other scriptures that are absolutely clear. You don't want to do that. You want to do it the other way around. You want to look at what the Bible says clearly, and you want to interpret the thing that is difficult or obscure by the things that are clear. Why do I stress that? Well, because some people will come to a passage like this, and they will try to teach that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no extra charge tonight for the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I have sound effects programmed in sometimes for these messages. But in any case, some people come to these verses and they say a believer can lose their salvation. Now, I want to tell you, we have many verses, clear scriptures, many passages that tell us a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be lost. The Lord Jesus, for example, in talking about himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10, said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the author of eternal salvation, we've already heard in Hebrews. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. Again, John 10 tells us, the Father holds us in his hand, and the Son holds us in his hand, and so forth. We could go for scripture after scripture that talks about true believers who've been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus. It is impossible for them to be lost. So always interpret the difficult or the unclear, the obscure, if you please, by the clear. And the clear in the Bible is that the true believer has eternal security. Second principle about reading our Bibles. Context is king. You've got to read the context of the Bible. Now, I heard about a young man who had the same physical problem I have, cerebral palsy, damage to your cerebellum, the part of your brain that controls motor function. Now, you suspected I had brain damage before, but I just want to emphasize it's the motor function, okay? Not the cerebral cortex or something like that. In any case, this young man took the verse from Philippians 4 that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And though he was seriously disabled, he said, I can be an NFL football player. You know, in the name of Jesus, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I have been to the Washington Redskins training camp a time or two. That's my favorite team and the team I've always pulled for growing up. And I can tell you, knowing my physical abilities as a bona fide 100% red-blooded American disabled person, that I'm never going to make the Washington Redskins. I won't make any of the other teams in the NFL either. And no matter how much I pray and how much I try to apply Philippians 4's promise, the context isn't talking about us doing any old thing that comes into our mind. The context is about, in the service of Christ, can I do without a lot of money? Can I be absolutely poor as I serve the Lord? Yes, says Paul. Can I have more things and be a steward of that for the glory of God? Yes, says Paul, I've learned how to abound and how to be abased. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the context of the passage isn't a carte blanche, a blank check promise telling us we can do anything we claim in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not so. It is a promise that whatever he calls us to endure circumstantially and materially in his service, we can learn to be content with that as we depend on the Lord. Okay? So context is important. Now, what then do we say about Hebrews and this passage that, again, has been fraught with controversy? Well, let's start with the context of Hebrews. I've already talked about the context of the rest of the Bible that says a true believer in Christ cannot be lost. But there's something else that the rest of the Bible says too. And that is, if you are not a true believer, if you are not someone that actually has a real living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if you've not repented and been born again by faith in him, you can be lost. A mark of a person who's truly saved is that they continue. Now, just one scripture to bear that out. Keep your finger here in Hebrews. Go with me over to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. Let's start at verse 21. Colossians 1, 21. Colossians 1, 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And you notice that if statement in verse 23, that if you've really been reconciled to God, if you've really come into the good of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to continue grounded and steadfast and not move away from the hope of the gospel. Why does he say that? Because in chapter 2, you find out there were people who had been in the assembly there in Colossae, the local church there, and they had professed and said, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's my Lord and Savior. I want to be saved. And yet they hadn't really done that in their heart because now they were turning to angels and worshiping angels. And now they were turning to all kinds of heresies and errors. And the gospel is not, well, you can get saved, but then you can just go ahead and live any kind of life you want, or you can believe anything you want thereafter. Salvation is a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and its evidence is by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the Holy Spirit working in and through us. You can't have a person that says, well, I really want that part of the gospel that says I won't be in hell, but I don't particularly want that part that says I got to know the Lord Jesus and spend time with the Lord Jesus and be like the Lord Jesus. It would be like me saying, and this is not the case, but like me saying, oh, I married Naomi for her money. I'm happy to be married to Naomi, and I'm happy to have, you know, the home on the French Riviera and the private Learjet. This is all coming as a surprise to those who know Naomi. But, you know, I'm happy to have all the trappings of her wealth, but I don't want to live with Naomi. I can't stand Naomi. Now, that's not true, is it? No, I love my wife. Not only is it not true that she doesn't have wealth and I didn't marry her for her money, but imagine if somebody said that about the Lord. I just want you, Jesus, to deliver me from pain, from being lost eternally. I just want you, Jesus, to deliver me to a nicer place to live, heaven, where there isn't any tears, there isn't any disease, there isn't any pain or suffering or dying. I want all that, but I don't particularly want you. I mean, that's not salvation, is it? This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So a believer receives Christ. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, John 1 tells us. And we therefore are a Christ-centered people. We are focused on Christ. Now, does that mean a believer can't sin? No, the Bible is quite explicit on that point. The Gospels give us many examples of true believers that sinned. The book of Acts does as well, and the epistles refer to that. And Paul would speak of himself as the chief of sinners in the present tense, even though he knew as a believer that positionally God viewed him as accepted in the beloved. So believers aren't saying they don't sin, nor are we saying it's impossible for us to get cold of heart and to drift from the Lord a bit. But what Hebrews is going to tell us in chapter 12, for example, is that whom a father loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. So if you see somebody going out and living like the world, living for this world only, living in sin, and that they don't seem to have any problem with that, and they don't seem to have any kind of conflict, and they can go on living like the world and living in things that the Bible absolutely condemns, you would ask yourself, well, if you are saved, my friend, what were you saved from? Because the Lord Jesus not only saves from judgment, not only saves from hell, the Lord Jesus saves from sin, from the power of sin, and yes, ultimately from the presence of sin. Now, again, I can't read the heart. So at any given time, I could look at somebody and I could think, oh, that guy, that gal, they're lost. You know, look at how they're living. Look at how they're talking. I'm sure somebody might have said that about Peter on the night when he was betraying the Lord Jesus, right? But we know the Lord Jesus had already said Peter was a believer. On the other hand, you might have looked at Judas Iscariot like the other apostles did in John 13. And when the Lord said to Judas, what you do, do quickly, and Judas went out, they didn't say, I knew it. That guy was wrong. He was off. Did you see his beady little eyes? I told you we shouldn't let any Judeans into the disciples. They're like the Pennsylvanians of Israel, you know? You just can't trust those people. And I knew it was him. No, when he went out, you know what they thought? Oh, the Lord told him to go buy something for the feast. Now, in retrospect, I don't know if Peter tossed an olive at John or how it happened, but he said, ask the Lord who it is who's going to betray you, because the Lord said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. And the Lord said, it's he who sits at the table with me and dips from the dish. Now, throw Leonardo da Vinci out of your mind, okay? This is not the Renaissance. We're not at a big, long table with 13 guys. We're talking about the low tables, if you've ever been in a Moroccan restaurant, which I love, and you're all eating off of common plates. And since there's about 12 of them, it's shaped roughly kind of in a U-shaped sort of thing. And you've got various little tables, and they're sitting on cushions around those tables. And Judas is obviously sitting near enough to the Lord, probably on the Lord's left hand, because the Lord he's in the place of honor. John, who's the disciple who leans on the Lord's breast, that means he's sitting on the Lord's, on this side of the Lord. So you lean on your left in Israel culture. Even today in the Middle East, you don't offer somebody something with your right hand. Your right hand's for baser functions of humanity. And so you lean on your left hand. Sorry, I said that backwards. The left hand's for baser functions. The right hand is what you give somebody something with. So the Lord's leaning on the left side. The Lord dips into the dish. The Lord identifies Judas, which is interesting, because in retrospect, they can look back and say, the Lord wasn't beguiled. The Lord knew all the time who was really his. And in fact, the way the Lord exposed the traitor at the Last Supper was he said, I'm going to give them the sop. I'm going to give them this morsel, which in Middle Eastern culture, again, is an expression of friendship, saying, I love you, man. I'm glad you're here at this supper. Now imagine that, the Lord saying to Judas, I know what you're about, but I love you anyway. And it's as if the Lord's saying, you don't have to go through with it. But Judas goes out, and the other disciples have no clue that he's lost. And for him, John 13 says it was night, and it was a night that knew no dawning. So we can't always tell by the outward appearance where a person stands. But here's the thing. A person that is saved, a person that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, is not going to take a permanent stance of opposition to the Lord such that they apostatize, such that they stand away from what they formerly held. That's what the word apostasy means. It means that once I said I was a Christian, once I said that Jesus Christ was my only hope, once I said that he's my Lord, once I said that it's only through his dying on the cross and rising again that I can be saved, but now I repudiate that. Now I deny Christ. And we are told here in Hebrews 6 that that is not something that a true believer will do. Now, again, Hebrews is talking to a mixed audience. We've got some people in the audience that are believers. We'll see that in the second half of the chapter. We've got some people in the audience that are probably not yet believers, but they are professors. And he is trying to persuade them. He starts at the end of chapter 5 telling them, you know, I'd like to tell you all kinds of deep doctrine. I'd like to tell you more about Melchizedek right now. But we've got to kind of take a sidestep here and lay down again some of the basic groundwork. And please know, if you're a believer and you haven't been paying attention to the Word of God and to who our great high priest is, that can get you into trouble. After all, Peter and the disciples, a dear brother asked me earlier today, what was it that the Lord was having them pray for in Gethsemane when he said, watch and pray? And when they didn't watch and pray, what happened to them? They got their eyes off the Lord. They all forsook him and fled. They were at sixes and sevens, we might say. They were all kind of scattered and not knowing what was going on. And even after the resurrection, it took several appearances of the Lord Jesus to get these disciples again confident and put them where the Lord wanted them to be and prepared to learn from the Lord. So we've got to get into his word. We can't be, you know, just kind of lazy about it and say, well, I don't want to deal with all these deep doctrines, you know. Listen, life is deep and troubles are going to hit you. And sooner or later, you're going to want to know that you've built on the right foundation. Sooner or later, you're going to want to know what the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, can do for you in a trial. And you're going to want to rely on him. So whereas they were kind of on the baby food, the milk, some of you can really relate to that right now. But not that you're babies, but you've got them, I mean. Anyway, lovely to see them around here at the camp. And some were like that spiritually. They were still eating the baby food. But he wants them to go on to maturity. Because if they're in that other category of people that have heard about Jesus and maybe they've gotten carried along in the excitement, maybe they've seen some other people get converted, and it certainly seems that way by this description. When he talks about them, he says, verse 4, they were enlightened. So in other words, these are people not in complete darkness. They've heard the gospel. They've been enlightened. Now, John chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus is the light who lightens everyone who comes into the world. Same word. So it doesn't mean they were saved, but they were exposed to the light. And notice they've tasted the heavenly gift, a word which elsewhere in the New Testament has the thought of taking something to your lips, and you sort of get the flavor of it, but you don't really imbibe it. So when they try to give the Lord on the cross some wine that has been spiked with a narcotic, the Lord, when he realizes what it is, he will not drink it. Because the Lord was going to go through the cross, eyes wide open, senses undulled, experiencing the full and unmitigated fury of a holy and righteous God against sin. So you can kind of see what something is like without really taking it in. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, in some of those statements, you say, well, couldn't that be a believer? I mean, the believer is given the Holy Spirit, right? And believers certainly have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Yes, but again, I would point you back to the Gospels and to the Acts and show you that were people that this could describe who were not believers. Let me again adduce Exhibit A, Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot had been enlightened. He had heard the gospel. In fact, it's said by one of the old Puritans that the same sun that melts ice can also harden clay. And Judas stands on record as a man who got as close as someone can get to the Lord Jesus Christ and yet be lost. And the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are clean," to the disciples, "but not all of you," because he knew who would betray him. He called him the son of perdition. The only other person in the Bible, in the New Testament at least, called son of perdition is the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2. So that is someone sold to do the work of the devil. That is someone who is characterized by spiritual lostness. Now, what else? Tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You say, how did Judas do that? Well, you remember, the Lord Jesus sent the disciples out two by two to preach. So Judas went out as a preacher. And there have been, sadly, ever since then, men and women who go forth telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. But later they say, you know, I never believed that myself. And they repudiated. They turned their back on it. What about the powers of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Lord gave them power to cast out demons. They gave them power to cast out demons and heal the sick and do all these miraculous things. So Judas, in that sense, was a participant and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He was there when the Lord miraculously fed 5,000 plus and 4,000 plus. And he helped pass those baskets around. Now, not only him, but there's a man in the book of Acts chapter 8 named Simon the Sorcerer, who before the Philip, an evangelist of our Lord Jesus Christ, came to Samaria. This man was considered by the people the great power of God because he could pull a rabbit out of a hat or do something. I don't know what. But the Bible says that people really thought this guy was a great shaman or witch doctor or what have you. He seemed to have power. And yet when the disciples came and he saw them preaching the gospel and people getting saved and being baptized and then the apostles laying their hands on them and them receiving the Holy Spirit, because that was a unique moment in dispensational history. That was a unique time when now God was showing. Whereas in the Old Testament, the Samaritans were heretics. In the Old Testament, they were people who didn't believe the revelation from God, that God had put his name at Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. They thought it was Mount Gerizim, and by the way, about 200 and some of them still to this day in Israel, up around Nablus, they still sacrifice the Samaritan Passover every spring, and the Jerusalem Post usually carries photos of it when it happens. So they're still around there in Israel. But if they were going to come to faith in Messiah, they had to acknowledge that God had been revealing himself to Israel. What advantage then hath the Jew, Romans 3 asks, much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. They, as we heard this morning in Ephesians 2, they had the covenants of promise, they had the scriptures, they had these things. And so the Samaritans weren't going to get saved apart from Israel. It had to be the apostles coming down from Jerusalem before God would put his sanction
or his stamp of approval on their salvation.
Now, when Simon the sorcerer saw that happen, he said, "Hey, Peter, how much will you give me? How much will you sell that for, brother? I'll give you money if you will tell me or give me that gift that whoever I put my hands on, I can give the Holy Spirit." And whereas Acts 8 says that he had believed and been baptized, a few verses later, Peter says, "Your money perish with you." Now, you don't speak about a believer perishing. This man was still lost. "I perceive," says Peter, "that you are still in the bond of iniquity." So here's a man who went around with the apostles, watching the powers of the world to come, hearing the word of God, seeing people's lives changed, even professing to experience that himself, and yet he wasn't saved. And ultimately, the proof of that, the proof that these people, even though they had some knowledge of the ways of God and some firsthand experience of God working, the thing that ultimately showed they weren't saved is verse 6. "If they fall away," that idea of apostasy, "to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now again, we must remember the context of Hebrews. What were these people doing? When he talks about them falling away and crucifying to themselves afresh the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for a Hebrew believer, for someone in their situation, to say, "I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ," I mentioned earlier, that could get them thrown out of their home. That could mean that their family treats them as if they've died, that they act as if this person's dead to them. And it wasn't something where you'd be accepted in the Jewish community any longer. But what were they doing now? They were turning away and saying, "You know, that Jesus business, that was all a mistake. We're going back to the temple. We're putting our hope in the sacrifices in the temple once again. We're going back to our Judaism. We're putting our hope in the fact that we are physically descended from Abraham, that we've had circumcision, that we're going to keep the commandments, all these things. And that's our hope for salvation." Now, if somebody does that, you know what you're doing? You're standing with the people who, when they saw the Lord Jesus came, they said, "We don't need him. You know, we've got our temple, we've got our ceremonies, we've got our works, we're just fine the way we are. We don't need Jesus, we certainly don't need a crucified Savior." Because to a Jew, as Deuteronomy 21:23 would say, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And yet, rather than that be a demerit, rather than that be a stroke against the Lord Jesus, the fact that he died on the tree and became a curse for us, we know according to Galatians 3, just to name one place, is the very bedrock of our salvation. So you either stand for the Lord Jesus or you stand against him. You're either siding with those who nailed him to a cross and said, "There, Jesus is accursed. You won't worship a cursed man, would you? You won't believe in this one." Or you're standing away from that and saying, "No, I identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I am going to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him. And just as the world hated him, I know the world will hate me, but I'm willing to accept that persecution." Now, of course, that was the context in the first century of this book, but it's the same for people coming to faith from Islam. The same to people coming for faith from parts of Christendom where they're trying to get saved through their church membership or through the sacraments or through their good works or their law keeping or whatever it is. That they can come apart from that and trust in Christ. What they can't do is have it both ways. You can't have Christ and your works. You can't have Christ and the sacraments to save you. You can't have Christ and your church membership or your baptism to save you. It's got to be Christ and Christ alone. "Not of works which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us," Titus chapter 3 says. So here were people that were doing the unthinkable for a believer. They were actually standing away from Christ and saying, "Yes, the crucifixion was just. It was the right thing to do to Jesus. He should have died on that cross because he's false." Now you can't say that and be a true believer. A true believer would not say that. And it goes on to say, "The earth which drinks in the rain that comes upon it
and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. Which some of this language reminds us of the parable of the soils that the Lord Jesus talked about. Now, what it's saying here is if you're not a real believer, that eventually comes out in the evidence of what your life produces. Your life produces sin and thorns and thistles, the fruit of sin. It's very likely that you're not saved. But your life produces a change, something different. Evidence that you know Christ. Joy, peace, love, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Things like that that Galatians 5 speaks about. That shows the work of God in you. And ultimately, it's the fact that you not only confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, but that you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And that will come out in what is produced in your life. Now, our time is gone, but from verses 9 through the end of the chapter, I'll look at those tomorrow, Lord willing, we get one of the great sections in the Word of God on eternal security. So it's a wonderful thing that even in a place where some people have come and misread the verses and tried to say these are believers that are losing their salvation. No, because the rest of the chapter will tell us you're a believer. Well, listen, God wants to encourage you that your salvation is rock solid because it's not dependent on you and your works. It's dependent on the Lord Jesus, who has entered in as our forerunner and put an anchor inside the veil in the very presence of God. So what's going to get us safely home? Not the fact that we're so great, but the fact that our Savior is steadfast and immovable. So may God help us to be encouraged tonight. And if anybody's not sure about their salvation, I would encourage you to talk to a believer tonight, and they can open the Word of God with you and talk to you about how to know that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We just pray that we would take heed unto it, that we'd be diligent in searching these things, that we wouldn't be dull of hearing, as some of those listening to that book originally were, but that we would follow what the word says to Christ, and if we never have, that we'd trust in him as Lord and Savior. But if we have, Father, that we would grow in the Lord, and that our rootedness in him would grow even deeper and stronger so that we might weather the winds and the storms of this life. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.